titled The Mark of the Beast.
It's good to be with you once again to study from God's Word. The text that I would like to use for my lesson is Revelation chapter 13 and verses 15 through 18. Now it says there, "And it was given unto him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the bond, that there be given them a mark on their right hand and upon their forehead, and that no man should be able to buy or to sell, save that he hath the mark, even the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We want to talk about 666, the mark of the beast, as it is referred to by so many people today. Now, first of all, we have to ask our question, who is the beast, and when does he appear? Oftentimes, we find that the beast is connected to a character in the Scriptures called the Antichrist. In 2 John and chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ come in the flesh, this is the deceiver, the Antichrist." Well, when we read this in 2 John, it almost seems like the Antichrist is already in the world. In fact, look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as ye heard, that Antichrist cometh. Even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." Now, Revelation was written after this. And the beast that he talks about is yet to come from the standpoint of the book of Revelation, and yet from the standpoint of 1 John, the Antichrist is already in the world. They can't be the same thing. In fact, he says there are many Antichrists, and I think that he has reference to that which opposes Christ, that which is in spirit, an enemy of the message of the gospel, rather than an individual when he talks about the Antichrist. So the beast and the Antichrist are not the same. Some have connected the beast of Revelation 13 with the man of sin that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But there again, there are problems that time will not allow them to be the same. A lot of what is the basis for the speculation as to who the beast is or might be is based on premillennial presumption. Premillennialism is the idea that God has not set up the kingdom of Christ yet, that he's waiting for Christ to come back and he's going to set up a reign of 1,000 years, and that before that happens, there's got to be the appearance of the beast or the Antichrist. And it's all a part of a theory that has not yet been proven. The idea that the Antichrist is someone yet to come is very popular. In fact, the Antichrist has been identified with political figures all of my life, and probably all the life of my father. It was first imagined that Mussolini or Hitler was the Antichrist. And then the Premier of Russia, Joseph Stalin. And then more in my lifetime, John F. Kennedy was called the Antichrist by a lot of people who didn't want him to be president. Nixon, because of his mistakes that he made in the White House, was referred to as the Antichrist. And some people said, "Oh no, it's not him. He's too obvious. It has to be Henry Kissinger." Some people insisted that it was Ronald Reagan. And I hear people today saying that it's Dick Cheney. But the problem with all of that is that the beast was someone who was to appear during the lifetime of these individuals. I want you to notice something from Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. He says, "Here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The import of what is being read there, or what we've read there, is that when they understand that the number of the man is 666, they will know who the man is. That it's kind of a code to let the members of the church understand what's going on in their lifetime, what's going to happen to them. And so the man of sin was somebody that must have existed, somebody that must have lived way back in ancient times, rather than somebody that we're looking for today. Now, what is the mark of the beast? Well, some have suggested that it's a literal tattoo. I remember when Gorbachev was the premier of Russia that everybody insisted that it was a birthmark because he had a big birthmark on his head. Other ideas about the mark of the beast because of its connection to economic deprivation and oppression was that it was credit cards or microchips or even barcodes. I remember the first time I went into a grocery store where instead of checking the price on a tag, they used a barcode. The person in front of me had a fit because they thought it was the mark of the beast. That we were all headed for the end of the world because we were using barcodes in order to determine price of groceries. Well, it is the key to commerce. The mark of the beast is the key to commerce. And that is those who are not marked with the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell, according to Romans chapter 13 and verse 16. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is that a literal mark? And is that really a valid comment or a literal meaning to buying and selling? Or is it just a reference to the economic oppression and depression that Christians are going to experience in a time of trial and tribulation? Those are questions that we can't answer, definitely, but we can put a time frame on it. Now, another thing that we need to notice about the number 666, in the footnote of my Bible, which is the American Standard, is much in agreement with all of the Greek scholars that in many of the older manuscripts, the number is not 666. The number is 616. And the idea of 616 or 666, it's really irrelevant which one it is because it is the symbol of a name. There's nothing wrong with the three sixes. There's nothing wrong with 616. It is not the devil's number. It is simply the number after 665. But it is used to identify this beast so that the people of that day will know who is being talked about. And they knew the individual that was being talked about when they saw the number. So it was somebody back in those days. Now, there are a couple of questions that we want to answer quickly in order to discuss further the mark of the beast, the 666. And the first is the premillennial model in the first place, the coming of the kingdom. When is the kingdom supposed to come? Are they correct in assuming that the kingdom has not been established? Well, there are several prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the kingdom, and one gives a time frame in which it would be established, and that's Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Most people are familiar with that. It says, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left unto another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this is an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he dreams about an image that has four parts: head of gold, shoulders and breasts of silver, waist and girdle and thighs of brass, and calves and ankles and feet of iron, and feet of iron and miry clay. And these represent four great empires. And if you count down from Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold, to the feet of clay, you come into the Roman Empire. And that's when John and Jesus appear. And what do John and Jesus begin preaching when they get there? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, it says there, "In those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, they were in the days that were supposed to be the days of the kingdom. And here is one who is obviously a prophet preaching that the kingdom is at hand. You can understand why people would be a little bit excited about the coming of the kingdom. And their expectation was that the kingdom was about to be established. And it should be that because that's what God promised. Jesus, when he came, it says in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel." He preached the same thing. And so the people's expectation and our expectation should be that it was God's intention and Christ's mission to set up the kingdom at that time. Now, if he didn't set up the kingdom at that time, either he wasn't telling the truth or he wasn't able to do the thing that he intended to do. And who would argue that Jesus lied? Or who would argue that Jesus failed in doing what he said that he was going to do when he was the Son of God? Not me. I won't blaspheme like that. But there are some who do, and they claim that because the Jews rejected the kingdom, God postponed the kingdom. Well, where in the world does the Bible say that? It doesn't say that. In fact, when the subject of the coming of the kingdom comes up, Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Some of those people who were listening to them, some of them friends and some of them enemies, would see the establishment of the kingdom in their lifetime. That would be in the first century A.D. So that's when we look for the kingdom to be established. Now, I want you to notice some of the elements of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "They shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power." The kingdom is going to come with power. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples, the apostles, asked Jesus about the coming of the kingdom and when it should be established. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 is where they actually asked the question. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So here's the question. They have been told that it was going to be established during their lifetime. They're getting up in years and they want to see it. The answer of Jesus in verse 7 is, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now remember, he just told them a few weeks previous that the kingdom would come with power. They ask him about the coming of the kingdom, and he says, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Then they would know that the kingdom was there. And when they saw that the kingdom was established, they had a job to do. What was that job? He says, "And ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Well, when they saw the kingdom was established, they would begin to bear their testimony as to the resurrection of Christ. Do we read about anything like that in the Bible? Or is that something that we're still waiting for to happen? Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They receive the power that God grants through the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues and prophesy. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Here is the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Here is their receiving the power of the kingdom. That's when the kingdom was established. So what did they do? Well, Peter begins to preach the gospel. And one of the things he says is interesting. In verse 32, he says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." They began to do what Jesus told them that they needed to do when they saw the kingdom was established. So the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. Somebody says, "Well, no, David, that's when the church was established." Well, now we're getting warm. The kingdom that God promised from the beginning was not a physical, material, political kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. It was the church. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate asked him if he was a king? He says in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews." And the reaction of Pilate was, he went out and told the Jews who had accused him of all kinds of crimes, "I find no crime in him." If the kingdom that Jesus was seeking to establish was a physical earthly kingdom and they were going to boot out the Romans, then he would have crucified him and felt no pain in doing so. But he found no crime in him. What does that mean? He understood what so many people today don't understand, that the kingdom was a religion. It was a faith. And its embodiment is the church that was established on the day of Pentecost. But we also have a passage that tells us when the kingdom comes to an end. That is the kingdom reign of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is writing about the resurrection from the dead. And it says in verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power." My friends, the premillennial teaching is that when Jesus comes again and raises the dead, that's when the kingdom begins. But according to Paul, who is an inspired writer, that is when the kingdom reign of Jesus ends. He goes on to say in verse 25, "For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet." Now verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." That last enemy is abolished in the resurrection. And he reigns until that occurs. Then he delivers the kingdom back to God. So the kingdom period is from the day of Pentecost until Jesus comes for the resurrection. Now that does a lot of violence to the premillennial picture or image, but that's okay because premillennialism is a false notion. It's a false philosophy, and it centers people's minds on that which pertains to this life and the earth and not unto the heavenly promise or the redemption from sins. So we need to reject it. It's not in the Bible. Well, what about this mark of the beast and the 666? How do we explain that? And I feel obligated to give a short explanation of it. You know, we read from Revelation chapter 13, verse 15 through 18 a while ago, and we'll include in our reading at this time verse 1 of chapter 14. Let me go back to it, and I'll just begin reading with verse 18 instead of reading the whole thing. It says, "Here in his wisdom, he that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now remember up in verse 14, he says that those who serve the beast are caused to have a mark on their forehead and their hand. But now look at chapter 14, verse 1. It says there, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now, a lot of times we assume that in chapter 14, he just takes off with a brand new vision, the start of a brand new vision. But these are basically the same vision. In the first vision, here is the beast, and he is taking over. And he demands the mark of the beast, his mark, on the foreheads and hands of his servants. Anybody else is killed or persecuted. In chapter 14, here is Jesus standing with the redeemed on Mount Zion, and they have his name and his mark stamped on their foreheads and on their hands. That is his name and the name of his Father. And this stamping with the name is a way of sealing. Now, this idea of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion is very similar to what we read in Psalm 2 and verse 6, where David writes, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." There we have the king standing on the holy hill of Zion. In chapter 14, verse 1, we have the Lamb on the holy hill of Zion. It's basically referring to the same thing. The significance of Zion is the city of a great king, according to chapter 48 and verse 2. That is Psalm 48 and verse 2. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we also are come to Mount Zion, those who are a part of the church. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 and 23, it says, "But ye are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Those of us who are Christians, we haven't come to Mount Sinai to subject ourselves to the Jewish rule. We've come to Mount Zion to subject ourselves to the Christ. So here we are at Mount Zion, and here is the King or the Lamb standing on Mount Zion to do what? To receive us and to protect us. Going back to Psalm 2 and verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him." Well, we've taken refuge with him. Now, the 144,000 is no more literal than the 666. It's a number. It's a complete number. It symbolizes something. It symbolizes the sealing of the saints. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, and there we find our seal. It says, "Howbeit, the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness." If you depart from unrighteousness, if you submit yourself to the will of the Son to obey him, the seal is on you. You have his name, his identifying mark on you through your behavior. On the other hand, if you submit yourself to the devil, you have the mark of the beast on you. It signifies your behavior. It's a symbol signifying your behavior. Now, when we look at Psalm 2, a lot of people will stretch that forward to the end times. But we find that Psalm 2 is a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus back in the first century. You recall in Psalm 2 and verse 7, David says, I will tell thee of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, where he says, We bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What does Paul apply that to? He applies it to the resurrection of Jesus. Not to the second coming of Jesus or to our resurrection, and not even to the birth of Jesus. When it says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, I grew up thinking that he was talking about the virgin birth. He wasn't talking about the virgin birth. He was talking about the resurrection and Jesus taking his place as the Son of God when that resurrection occurs. And so the fulfillment of Psalm 2 is in the resurrection. Well, Psalm 2 and Revelation 14 and verse 1 are parallel. And they go so much together. Who is with Jesus once again on this mountain? 144,000 who are sealed. And if you look back at Revelation 14 and verse 4, you find out some more about these individuals. It says, These are they that were not defiled with women. Well, what is he talking about? He's not talking there about fleshly adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. He's talking about unfaithfulness. It's a common attack of the Old Testament writers, the Old Testament prophets, to speak of apostasy as adultery. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that the land was polluted. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the land of Judah. Well, was it because the land had committed whoredom? No. It's because the people had been unfaithful. And we can be unfaithful, and as we are unfaithful, we are compared to a bride that has left our proper habitation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity toward Christ. So we have a link between Revelation 14 and verse 4, and the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and the mark of the beast, and the mark of the Lamb, and the church, in the idea that the church is made up of those who are faithful. They follow the Lamb, according to verse 4 here in Revelation 14. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb. In John chapter 10, Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd, and those who are his sheep follow him. And John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What is he talking about? Following him and not walking in darkness. Well, in John 8 and verse 31, in the same discussion, it says, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that believed him, If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples. What he's talking about, the sheep following the shepherd, is the people following the instructions of Jesus. And notice also in Revelation 14 and verse 4, he says, These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits. Unto God and unto the Lamb. Now, friends, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The elders of the church of Ephesus are encouraged to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And we have been redeemed, and we have held this status of being a kind of first fruits of the heritage of God. Look at James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, where James says, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we combine that with the idea of being a kind of a first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb in Revelation 14, verse 4. And we find that what Revelation 13 and 14 is talking about is the conflict between the devil and Jesus in establishing the church back in the first century. It's not talking about something that's to come way off in the future. The key to understanding Revelation is not to interpret it all literally, as it's suggested by some. The key is found in Revelation 1 and verse 1, where it says, The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, friends, if they haven't come to pass yet, it's been over 1900 years. There's no shortly in that. It's something that happened, in fact, during their lifetime. The number 666, friends, is not to be understood literally. It's just a number. But it symbolizes that which identify those who serve the beast. They wear that on their forehead. They don't actually wear it on their forehead, but in a figure, in a sense, they do. To not have it is to be subject to persecution in the time of the prophecy. In keeping with the time, 666 could have been Nero, it could have been Domitian, or any other emperor who opposed the church. But the faithful are marked on their foreheads too. The name of the Father and the Lamb are on their foreheads. According to Revelation 14 and verse 1, once again, I saw and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the names of his Father written on their foreheads. They're not literally written on the foreheads of Christians, but Christians are sealed by their behavior and the approval of God. God claims them. And so we have to ask the question, whose mark is on your forehead? Is it the mark of Christ? Have you obeyed Him? Have you done what God says through Jesus in the gospel? Or is it the beast? Have you rejected the message of Jesus Christ and not obeyed yet? We want to have fellowship with you, and we want to join with you in our journey to heaven. And if you'll do what God says, then you'll be identified as one of His by the mark of obedience that you wear. Thank you very much for listening, and be sure to come and visit with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa. Thank you very much.